I'd like you, if you would, to turn in your Bible to our text today in our ongoing study of the book of Acts. We've come to Acts 25. And this morning we'll look at Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense against either the law or the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray said this about an acquitted man who was acquitted of a crime just on a mere legal technicality. He said this, I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, capital J, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. Later on, this same burglar was surprised after breaking into a house in Antwerp, Belgium, and fled out the back door. He climbed over a 9-foot wall, dropped down the other side, and found himself smack dab in the middle of the city jail courtyard surrounded by policemen. Justice is the impartial, just, fair response of an authority adjudicating its laws. But different countries have different ideas about what's just and fair. The Civil War was fought over that very issue because northern and southern states took a very different view about slavery and about states' rights as to what was just and what was fair. Ultimately, a Christian must connect his idea of justice back to the eternal, unalterable justice of God Himself. His just, perfect nature is the basis for all human justice. In Scripture, the fundamental idea of justice is strict enforcement of God's law by imposing penalties and rewarding obedience. God's justice expresses His love for those who obey His holy law by rewarding them. His justice also expressed as His wrath towards those who disobey Him by punishing them. And someday He will give every man and every woman what is due him or her. And it will be just, it will be fair, and it will be absolutely impartial because He is an impartial God. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why? Because he's a just judge. Unfortunately, nobody keeps God's law perfectly. That's why Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, not even one. And in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, both justice and righteousness are the same thing. There are simply two different translations of the same word. In the Old Testament, the same Hebrew words, and in the New Testament, the same Greek words. A just person is a righteous person. A righteous person is a just person, just as in the same way, God's justice is his righteousness and vice versa. But God's word says no man is just or righteous. In contrast to man, however, God himself is perfectly righteous and just. So he created a plan of salvation for sinful man, and in doing so, he had to figure out a way to withhold from us the punishment of hell, which we justly deserved. And not in doing so, become unjust himself, not to sweep our sins under the rug, not simply to ignore his law or to ignore our sins and play like they didn't happen. He also had to give us the reward of heaven in a way which would still rightly preserve his own justice, and yet didn't give us the justice that we deserved, but gave us a reward that we didn't deserve. Romans 3:26 shows us that God solved this thorny problem through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. It says that Christ's death is the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the key. This means that God did find a way to remain just himself and yet justify or declare righteous people who were not righteous. They were unrighteous. He sent his perfectly righteous Son to suffer, as demanded by the law, the punishment not for his sin because he had no sin, but for their sin. God utilized a substitute who was willing to be sacrificed on our behalf to achieve our salvation by fulfilling the law's demand for our punishment if we would believe in Jesus Christ and identify with him by faith. He imputed the guilt of those who believe in Christ to Jesus on the cross, and he imputed his own righteousness to them. And this way, he remained just himself, but he justified the sinner, declaring him righteous. God is perfectly righteous and just. So at the end of the age, he will reward the righteous, he will punish the unrighteous, and both his rewards and his punishments will be absolutely, meticulously just. But the righteous won't have earned their reward of eternal life. They'll have received it as a gift of God's grace when they believed in Jesus, because God will have counted their belief as if it were righteousness. And this is the good news of the gospel. For the unrighteous who haven't believed in Jesus, there will be no such gracious provision, but what they will receive is justice. Having created men in his own image, God has given them an intuitive sense of justice and fairness, the notion that obedience of the law should be rewarded and disobedience should be punished. God has also given us government rulers and authorities to maintain and promote justice among men. That means that every justice of the peace, every policeman, every judge, is a minister of God just as much as I am a minister of God. I am promoting his grace. They are promoting his justice. Romans 13:3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. But every government system is in the hands of sinners, including a democracy like ours. So every system can be contaminated. Evil individuals can gain control of the system, of the government. We saw that with Hitler. We saw that with Saddam Hussein. Ultimately, every government is in the hands of a sinner. In Luke 4:5, we read, "And he here being the devil, led him, Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world," all of them, without exception, "in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whom I wish.'" Who handed it over to him? Adam and Eve. Satan was able to offer Jesus all the governments of all the kingdoms of the entire world. Why? Because he owned them. He controlled them. He wasn't faking it. He wasn't offering Jesus something he had no right to offer because he didn't really have it. He had it. Now, when I say that, somebody's likely to say, well, what about God's sovereignty? How does that fit in here? God is ultimately in control. So that Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." But God usually does that without the cooperation of the leader, because the leader is a sinner. God has to control by sovereignly overruling the wishes and the desires of the sinful leader himself, circumventing the wishes of human leaders. God the Father has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's given Him the authority to completely overwhelm and overturn Satan's realm and rule the world openly, but that will not happen until Jesus returns, seizes Satan, binds him, throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years, and then establishes His own throne in Jerusalem to rule and reign in justice with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Meanwhile, the justice or injustice of any given government just depends upon the character of its leaders. But even when those leaders are corrupt, their decisions are still subject to the justice of God and His sovereignty, whether or not they even realize it. In today's text, we will see God sovereignly overruling a preemption of justice, a pretense of justice, and a perversion of justice in the case of Paul before Governor Festus. We begin with justice preempted. As we begin today's text, we find the leaders of Israel trying to preempt justice in Paul's trial before Festus. The irony here is that they're the ones who are supposed to be God's representatives. They're supposed to be the advocates and the guardians of justice, because they are the leaders of a just religion established by a just and holy God. We start out in Acts 25:1. Look at it with me. "Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." Festus had taken on the difficult job, the difficult responsibility of trying to govern the province of Judea. Judea had been the graveyard for the careers of men like Pontius Pilate and Antonius Felix. The Jews were very difficult people to rule. They were always on the brink of revolution. They constantly refused to even acknowledge the Romans' right to rule over them, having conquered them. They constantly tried to undermine, circumvent, and manipulate the men that Rome sent to them as governors, using political pressure and the threat of official complaints to Rome against the actions of the governors. These Jewish leaders were masters of political blackmail. In addition to these inherent problems in trying to govern Judea, Festus also faced the additional problem that he followed a man who was absolutely inept and corrupt as a governor, the man named Felix. And in the aftermath of the mess left by Felix, Festus had to try to start ruling these people who didn't want to be ruled by Rome in the first place. Felix had suppressed with a heavy hand and with military might some of the Jews in Judea. Festus needed to establish his own credibility and his own authority here in order to keep the peace, in order to keep control of the situation. And yet he needed to do it without stirring up a revolt himself among the Jews. So Festus moved quickly to acquaint himself with the key Jewish leaders, trying to form some sort of a workable relationship with them, if possible. Jerusalem was where the Sanhedrin met. So that's the first place he went to when he became governor of Judea. This is also where the most powerful and educated and rich Jews lived, right there in Jerusalem. Festus's prompt acquaintance of himself with Israel's leaders must have given Paul some hope. It was clear that he was taking his responsibilities much more seriously than Felix had done. He was going to be much more diligent as governor. And according to Josephus, the Roman historian, he was better than Felix who preceded him, and he was better than the governor who came after him later on. Verses 2 and 3 of our text say this: "And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, Festus, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem." And then in parentheses, my text has, "at the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way." The Jewish leaders immediately started pestering and pressuring Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem so they could assassinate him somewhere on the road along that 60-mile journey from Caesarea back up the hill to Jerusalem. They wanted to exploit Festus's inexperience and what appears to me to be downright naivete. They wanted to take advantage of the fact he needed to win their goodwill early in the game. Luke says they urged, meaning they exhorted him, to grant them a concession. And the word refers to a favor. It's the word that we use for a grace gift. And the grammar here is in the middle voice, which means they were seeking this as a personal favor to themselves. The last thing in this world the Sanhedrin wanted was justice. They hoped to preempt justice by making demands on Festus that would ultimately result in the death of this man who they loathed. They hated so much the Apostle Paul. And they wanted Festus to violate his own Roman sense of justice, his own sense of what was lawful and right. The Romans had a clear sense of justice. The law was of a great concern to them, and they were proud of the fact they had a just system. They were asking him to violate that and therefore to violate his own conscience. More importantly, they were seeking an injustice that would violate their own Mosaic law, because God forbids injustice. These were the leaders to whom Leviticus 19 was written, saying, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." They're actively seeking an injustice. They want to preempt justice. And the request to have Paul brought up to Jerusalem was not that they wanted to try him up there. They wanted to kill him on the way. It was a ruse. They wanted an assassination, not a conviction. Originally, Lysias had sent Paul to Caesarea from Jerusalem to protect Paul from another group of assassins, a group of 40 radical Jewish men who had placed themselves under a vow before God that they would not eat another bite of food or drink another drop of anything before they had assassinated Paul. That was 2 years earlier. But now it was the same old thing. And this time it's not 40 radicals, fanatics. This time it's the Sanhedrin itself that is trying to plot Paul's death. One of the first things the Sanhedrin wanted to talk about the new procurator about once he came to Jerusalem was the disposition of the case of Paul. Now, they had no contact with Paul for the last 2 years, but their hatred for Paul was just as fierce as it had been 2 years earlier. That's because it was driven by Satan's hatred of Christ, Paul's master. Festus must have sensed the intensity of their feelings against Paul. And it wouldn't have been a bit surprising if he had buckled, if he had caved in, if he had yielded to them. After all, what they were asking was just to move the trial from the current capital of Caesarea to the old capital of Jerusalem. It seemed so insignificant. But as we saw earlier, the Lord turns the king's heart like channels of water. And that's exactly what he did in this case. Festus ended up doing exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. Daniel 4:35 says of God, He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand. Nobody can stop God from doing whatever He chooses to do. Someone has compared God's rule over mankind with a train ride. God has laid out the track from its point of origin to its final destination, and the train is on that track, and He's the engineer driving the train. Satan's on board, and he can cause trouble among the passengers all he wants. Ultimately, he and they together are going to end up exactly where God intended. Because God had sovereignly controlled and was sovereignly controlling Paul's life in this particular case, this hearing took the direction God chose. So Festus declined to move the trial from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Verses 4 and 5. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Festus saw no need to transfer Paul's case from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Maybe Festus was just a stickler with regard to procedural correctness, and the normal place, the normal venue for a trial or a hearing like this happened to be in Caesarea, the provincial capital. There seemed to be, to Festus, no compelling reason to move Paul to Jerusalem. Leaving it at the seat of the Roman provincial government would be a subtle way of making a point to these very pushy Jewish people, these leaders, that Rome, after all, was still in charge here. Even though Festus was inexperienced, God providentially used him in this way to protect Paul from another murder plot. So what we've seen is that God protected Paul from a preemption of justice. Secondly, we see that God protected Paul from pretended justice. The preemption was by the Sanhedrin. The pretension is by the governor himself, Festus. And now we see a courtroom scene that looks like it should be an exercise in justice because it has all the trappings of the legal trappings of justice, but it's really just a pretense of justice. It's a trial that should never have taken place. Paul had already been tried by Felix, the previous governor. And the Jews had failed to prove their case against Paul, so he should have been acquitted and just set free. Festus was only allowing a retrial of Paul to humor the Jewish leaders. Not only was there ultimately no reason for it, it actually exposed Paul to the danger and to the injustice of double jeopardy. It amounted to nothing more than Festus's giving the Jews another unfair shot at an innocent man whom they happened to hate. Verse 6. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. The one redeeming feature in all of this is that Festus seems to be prompt and businesslike. He takes his seat on the tribunal, literally the bema seat, making this an official trial, a Roman trial. And it gives the impression that Paul might have some opportunity to get justice this time. But again, we have to remember that Paul has already been tried by Felix. So the fact that this trial was even going on was an injustice, especially after he had been imprisoned for 2 years without ever having been convicted of a crime. Ironically, the Jewish leaders did no better job of making their case this time than they had before. Again, they provided no witnesses. Again, they proved nothing. Verse 7. And after he, Paul, had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him which they could not prove. Luke says the Jews brought serious charges against Paul. The word means heavy or burdensome. And they stand around him making these treacherous, burdensome, heavy, grievous charges like a pack of wolves. We know from Paul's response in verse 8 what those charges are. They're the same charges that were brought against him by these same men 2 years earlier. Number one, sedition against Rome. Number two, schism against the Jews. Number three, sacrilege against the temple. But they add another charge, apparently. We assume that based upon something that Festus himself says later on in verse 19. They say Paul is claiming that this man Jesus has been raised from the dead. The Jews' whole case seems to have been a loud, angry insistence that Paul should be put to death for no reason whatsoever. That's how Festus will describe it in verse 24. And he'll go on to say in verse 25, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Which just underscores something about Festus himself. He's pretending this is a quest and a search for justice. It's not. It's a farce. It's a sham. His weakness was matched by the Jews' vicious, murderous arrogance as they tried to get their way in a legal proceeding, not with reason and proof, but simply with blustering anger and intimidation. They never even really tried to prove anything. They just kept insisting loudly and angrily, making accusations like a little child having a temper tantrum. And when I say the Jews, you have to keep in mind I'm talking about the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. Since the Sanhedrin had produced no witnesses to prove their case, Paul had only to deny their charges and let it go at that, and so he did. It really came down to nothing more than his word against theirs. Verse 8. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews, his denial of the charge of schism, or against the temple, his denial of the charge of sacrilege, or against Caesar, his denial of sedition. Paul's denials of the charges against him are categorical and unequivocal. And that's all he has to do, since there's no proof against him. And Festus will acknowledge that by saying to King Agrippa in verses 26 and 27, I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. And when he says that, the Lord he's talking about is emperor. He's saying, I'm going to write to emperor, I'm going to send Paul to emperor, and I've got to write something down, but I have nothing to write. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner to Caesar for trial, not to indicate also the charges against him. It doesn't seem absurd to me. It seems like incompetence to me and probably professional suicide. In other words, Agrippa, I'm going to send Paul to Rome to be tried by Caesar, and I need to come up with some charges against him because I have nothing. So I'm going to ask you to help me out. Agrippa, help me come up with some charges against Paul. This whole trial was a pretense of justice, which means it was an injustice. It represented a government official's failure to provide a citizen with the justice God requires and loves, and for which he created human government as a defense against the chaos of injustice. Fortunately, it was also a showcase of God's sovereign providence. He had made sure the Sanhedrin didn't have a lick of evidence against Paul by keeping him from doing anything that they might in any way misconstrue as evidence against him. In Jesus' trial, at least there were false witnesses. There wasn't even that in this case. And they'd had 2 years to come up with something, and they'd come up with nothing. So what we've seen is that God overrode or overcame preempted justice of the Sanhedrin, and now he had overcome the pretended justice of Festus. Finally, we see him overcoming perverted justice. In verse 9, we see that Festus was willing to pervert justice, probably for what he considered the greater good of getting some kind of relationship going with these Jewish leaders so that he could rule them. Either he naively assumed the Sanhedrin's members were better than they were, that they were men of good will, that they were men of good character, or he recognized them for what they actually were, but was willing to play along with them to sacrifice Paul in order to gain their acceptance and some popularity with them. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor And the wording here means to deposit or lay up a favor for himself. It's you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll do you a favor now, but I'm going to come back to you in a little while and ask for a favor back from you. I want to get this kind of relationship going with you. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Why should Paul agree to that? Why should Paul agree to a third trial? One was enough. He had been subjected to two trials, one before Felix, and now he's just finished one before Festus, where the Jews have proven nothing. It was obvious that these trials weren't intended to achieve anything just. They were simply to placate the Jewish leaders, giving them endless opportunities to prosecute and persecute Paul and get him executed. And Festus was proposing to give them one more crack at it. This time, the odds would be stacked even more grievously against Paul, because this time it would take place in Jerusalem, which was the Sanhedrin's home turf. Now they would be able to come up with false witnesses. Festus reassured Paul that this next trial would be before him. You won't be on trial before the Sanhedrin, you'll be on trial before me. What Festus is saying in essence to Paul is, trust me on this. Why in the world would Paul trust Festus? Festus had already broken trust with his little concession of even agreeing to a third trial. And if he was willing to concede that, then he would be willing to concede other things, and pretty soon the concession would be Paul's execution. There was nothing in this for Paul. Festus didn't seem to realize that the Sanhedrin was not made up of good men of character and goodwill. And he seemed willfully choosing that perspective. If Festus had been concerned about justice, he would have freed Paul without further delay. In verses 18 and 19, he'll acknowledge that the issue is religious, not criminal. So Paul should never have been put in prison in the first place, and he certainly should not have been kept in prison for the last 2 years. Festus should have been aware of the fact that Paul came up to Caesarea because there was a plot against his life. Lysias had sent him there writing that letter. They wouldn't have thrown that letter away. Festus could have read that letter. He would have known there were those 40 men plotting against Paul. Why would he not think there would be another plot against Paul if he goes back up to Jerusalem? Paul's patience had run out. And so with righteous indignation because of all the injustice here, he politely rebuked Festus. Verse 10. But Paul said, "I am standing," and it's a perfect participle, which really should be translated, "I having stood." In other words, for two trials now I've stood before Caesar's tribunal. I am where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Paul had twice stood before Caesar's tribunal, put on trial before Caesar's representatives, first Felix and now Festus. He had given the Jews every opportunity to convict him, and they had failed miserably. So now he begins to demand his rights as a Roman citizen. Paul says, "I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know." And the actual words are these: "As you fully understand, better than you did before my second trial." Festus had lost Paul's confidence by ignoring the demands of justice, by playing politics with Paul's life to appease the Jewish leaders. Paul added that he wasn't trying to evade justice. He wasn't trying to avoid a legal, legitimate investigation. But he was a Roman citizen. And as such, he did not intend to continue playing along with this farce of injustice. Christians have a right to insist on justice. They don't have to lay down their legal rights at the door of the courthouse and accept injustice as a matter of course just to prove themselves good Christians. Now, having said that, let me back up very quickly. We do need to remain humble. We dare not become vindictive. We dare not try to use the legal system to get vengeance on somebody for something we feel they've done against us. We do need to be ready to turn the other cheek, to conciliate our legal opponents. Paul had turned his cheek for 2 years now. Jesus said in Matthew 5:25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, meaning on the way to court. In other words, settle out of court if you can. We do need to be humble. We, as we saw last hour with the case of David, we cannot seek vengeance through legal means. But ultimately, we should not accept injustice any more than Jesus did when that soldier in John 18:23 struck him on the face. Jesus looked at him and said, "If I have spoken wrong, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Why is a powerful word? Why is a demand for an explanation? In this case, it's based upon the authority of God's justice that he demands an explanation. Why did you strike me? In verse 11 of our own text, Paul says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. I'm innocent. I have nothing to hide. I'm certainly not hiding from justice. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over," literally make a gift of me, "to them. I appeal to Caesar." Those words, "I appeal to Caesar," were like a magic bullet. A legal bullet. A Roman citizen's right of appeal was almost absolute. And it was a precious privilege that he had enjoyed for centuries, handed down to him within Roman law. All a citizen had to say was the Latin word appello. And the judgment of the magistrate was frozen. And the case was taken out of his hands and automatically, instantly turned over to Caesar. Festus asked his legal counselors to see if Paul's case might be an exception to the appello rule, but it wasn't. Verse 12. "Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar you shall go.'" Festus puts on his brave face, but now he's going to have to send Paul to the emperor and do so without a legitimate charge against Paul. That's going to leave his superiors wondering if maybe Festus is not up to the job. Although this would be embarrassing for the new procurator, at least it would relieve him of the hassle of having to deal with the Jewish leadership who wanted to kill Paul and in the process violate Festus' own sense of justice. Once again, God's sovereign providence prevailed, and Paul would be going to Rome, just as Christ had appeared to him and promised to him in Acts 23:11. Paul had long desired to go to Rome. He wanted to minister there in Rome. And now it was the government who would pay for the trip. As Psalm 2 says, "Earth's kings had taken their stand, and its rulers had counseled together against the Lord and against his servant. But he who sits in the heaven had laughed and scoffed and mocked their wicked plans," as he always does. How do we apply this to ourselves? It's pretty simple. Paul's example teaches us not to eagerly seek legal action, but to be humble and patient, not to be vindictive, but to be conciliatory, even to be willing to accept persecution if that's our lot. Paul had shown that by languishing there for 2 years in prison without ever having been convicted of anything. And Paul's example teaches us that unlike the Corinthians, we are never to sue one another as Christians. That's clear, 1 Corinthians 6:1 through 7. But we have both a right and a responsibility to resist injustice. And we do that to honor our God, from whom all justice flows and who is himself a God who is offended by injustice because he's totally just himself. A God who created government within this world to maintain justice. But ultimately, we as Christians do not place our trust in any human manned organized justice system, knowing it's flawed by human weakness. Like Paul, we place our trust in God's providential care for ourselves, trusting his justice to take care of those who would do injustice to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the example of Paul. Thank you for the lesson he gives us on the importance of justice, reminding us that you are a just and holy and righteous God. Help us to be committed to justice, to be unwaveringly opposed to injustice, and yet not to try to use justice as a means for fleshly vengeance. Help us to be Christians who are honorable men, people who are what the Sanhedrin was not, people whose faith is exemplified and lived out every day with a just and righteous character, and yet people who humbly rely upon you for our salvation, not based upon justice, but based upon your mercy and grace, that we might be representatives of your will and your purpose in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.